Yeah, thanks so much, Dennis. And yeah, thanks, Steve, for that worship. My wife leaned over and said, "Oh, our daughter's kicking. You led our whole family in worship, which is great." I'm particularly excited because some of the things we're going to look at together in the scriptures are some of the things that I've been learning in the past couple of months. I'm just really thrilled and excited to do so in the Old Testament. Because sometimes, if you're like me, you read some of these Old Testament stories, and they're bizarre. They're strange. Like, for instance, there's a story of Elisha, and he takes an axe head, and he miraculously causes this axe head to float in the water. It makes for some great history, but then how do I incorporate that into my life? How do I use that? He also later on goes and calls down these she-bears to come maul some boys. Again, miraculous power, but how do I incorporate that into my life? And so in the past couple of months, I've been looking, researching, studying, how do we look at the Old Testament? How do we get the most out of it? What can we learn? And then how can we take those stories and really apply them to our life? What can we learn from them? And so I'm really excited to look at this story with you. And one of the things that was shocking to me, as I kind of worked through learning Old Testament stories and how to deal with them appropriately, beginning to see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. He's literally in every story. He's like the feature person in every story. And not just in a he's coming kind of way, but that the gospel message is embedded in Old Testament stories. And that was really shocking to me. So I'm excited to look at Daniel 6 with you, Daniel in the Lion's Den. And I'm simply going to read through the story. We're going to add a little commentary. I want us to feel it, to experience it, what it would be like for him in that situation. And then we're going to draw out three connections of this story and the gospel. What it teaches us about the gospel, how it causes us to worship God, and how he's saved us. So you can start flipping there. In order to look at Daniel, I want to give you a short background of the whole book of Daniel. Daniel writes his book in the middle of the exile of the nation of Israel. Israel refused to obey God. They snubbed their noses at him. They mocked God's will for them, and they defiantly worshipped other gods. And God was furious and was fed up with Israel and its disobedience. And so he sent Babylon to punish Israel. So Babylon came, just crushed Israel's army, and then drug back captives to the nation of Babylon. And this punishment was a long time. 70 years of punishment. For many, that's a lifetime. So if you think about it, if Canada, for instance, were to demolish the U.S. and drag us off into Canada, for many of us, we would actually, if we stayed there as long as they did, many of us would not see the day where we'd get to see America again. It's such a long time. So if you think about the book of Daniel, you can think of it as if Daniel was writing from a prison. But if you know the story of Daniel, you kind of realize, actually, Daniel himself doesn't live the life of a cellmate. He actually has a lot of freedom. He's lifted and exalted to a high position of power and authority. And so he doesn't exactly portray the picture of the cellmate, but the nation of Israel, it is in prison. It is doing jail time for its sins. And now during this time period, one of the thoughts that nations had was if my nation conquered your nation, if there was a defeat, what that meant wasn't so much that my army was stronger than your army. What it meant was my God is so much more stronger than your God. And so there was this mentality flying about, the kind of attitude you'd have, my dad can beat up your dad, kind of idea. And to counter that, what we see in the book of Daniel is God raising up Daniel to counter that false belief. God wants to peel back history and allow the people in that time period to know Babylon is not the one that is judging Israel. Babylon is not the nation that has conquered Israel. God is the one who is punishing and conquering Israel. He wants them to pay for their sins, for the things that they've done. So he's giving them this jail time. And we even know this if you look at the name of Daniel himself. His name means God is my judge. And the whole book, that's kind of the theme. is God kind of stating out, I'm the one who controls nations. I'm the one who controls history. And I'm the one who will judge men, nations. I'm the one in charge of it all. So that's kind of the background. And we're going to jump in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king and the king's injunction, about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or any man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Now, what we see in this story is that Daniel shines like a star. He handles himself so well in every situation that he's thrust into. If you read the 5 chapters leading up to this one, you've seen Daniel come against the authority in the nation over and over again. And he is a brilliant guy and will always outdo those around him. It's frustrating, honestly, to try to compete with Daniel. You ever have someone in your life that just constantly does things better than you? It would be frustrating to try to beat Daniel in a foot race or to try to outsmart him, because he is going to do whatever you do, he can do better. He's going to outwit or outsmart you. And there's these guys, these leaders, who are getting really fed up and frustrated that Daniel is shining like a star. And so they try to get together. And they try to figure out, how can we get rid of Daniel? Because honestly, we cannot beat him at his own game. We can't be smarter than him. And so they devise a scheme. They devise a scheme as to tearing Daniel down in an out-of-the-way kind of way. And we kind of see these tactics. The first thing they do is they do some research to try to bring him down. This happens, you know, during a voting season, when politicians come around and they really want to win your vote, what we see are sometimes smear campaigns. This approach of, let's find the worst skeleton in the closet to take my opponent out of the race. And if I can do that, the worst thing that I can find, the easier it is for me to win as a political candidate. And we see that, you know, you can't vote Jimmy for Senate because we caught him doing drugs in high school. And so what they do initially with Daniel, they try to hunt, what are the things that we can accuse Daniel of? But the thing is, Daniel, there's just nothing. They can't fault him. According to the law, he obeys it so completely. They can't find a single unpaid speeding ticket, unpaid parking ticket. He is above reproach. So if they're going to bring Daniel down, they need to create a trap. They need to entrap him in an impossible situation where he's forced to go against the king. And they find that trap. In verse 5, they find it. They say, We won't find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. One thing that they know about Daniel is that Daniel will be faithful to his God no matter what. They've seen that already. And so what they want to do is they want to take that predictability of Daniel and use it against him. And they approach the king. They say, "Oh, king, you know, we have thought about this as leaders, and we really want the kingdom to really obey you. We want allegiance to be to you. So we've decided it would be great if in the next 30 days, no one can make a petition to anyone but you. No one can make a petition to a god. No one can make a petition to anyone else. For these next 30 days, they should only petition you." And the king, of course, is flattered, right? Who wouldn't be? Of course, that sounds like a great idea, because it'll bring unity to the nation, allegiance for all the subjects that are under him. And so this king gets duped into signing this document, and he goes forward with their advice, writes a new injunction according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Now, we need to pause for a second, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians are different from the laws that you and I know in the U.S. So in the U.S., when a law gets passed, it can, theoretically, at any point, be overturned or changed. Or if we see that a law is absolutely ridiculous, you can go through a process to have that law changed. But that's not the case with the law of the Medes and the Persians. If you look at these two verses, verses 8 and 12, there's some repetition in this text. This text is trying to draw out that these laws explicitly states they may not be revoked. Once the Medes and the Persians, once the king signs an injunction, puts this law into effect, that's it. They can't change it. It is in effect, unalterable. This law is in place. The king himself is bound by the very law that he puts out. So you can imagine all these leaders almost inwardly snickering as he signs this law, because they know that Daniel's doom is sealed. Their plan has already, it's in motion. Daniel is, as they know Daniel will not for 30 days petition the king. They know that Daniel is a faithful Jew and that he will be at his window and he will worship his God. What they wanted to do was put him in this impossible situation. You either have to disobey the king and worship God as he has done, and then you're sentenced to the lion's den. Or, on the other hand, disobey God. And that would really crush Daniel's whole life legacy. And so they put him in this impossible situation, knowing that he would not go against his God. So everything goes according to plan. They catch Daniel praying. And then again, they approach the king and they tell him, Didn't you sign this injunction, king? And let's listen to how Darius responds in verse 14 and 15. "And as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that this is a law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" The spotlight in the story surprisingly centers on Darius. It's not the character I would have necessarily expected the text to focus on. You expect it to be really about Daniel and how great of a guy he is. But what we see here is it focuses on Darius. And it doesn't come out and mock and ridicule his rashness in making the decision to go ahead with this law. What it does is it describes this king as one who has been duped by those that he has trusted. And what we see is a king who is incredibly in love with Daniel, loves him, wants him to be saved. And as he hears this news, his heart drops like a stone. It's like taking a phone call and receiving the most awful, terrible news that you've ever heard. And it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're doing the laundry, watching TV, or whether you were in the middle of playing a game. When you receive that phone call, your full and utter attention is on what you've just heard has happened. You kind of sit in silence, and then you allow the disaster to wash over you. And that's where Darius is in this situation. He just realizes the devastation of losing one of his best leaders in the nation, one he cares about so much, and his whole world is focused on Daniel. I don't know if he was sitting in court you know, presiding over some different things, whether he was out for a stroll. But at this moment, his whole efforts, you see in the text that he's exerting himself. He's trying to figure out, how can I save Daniel? How can I get him out of this situation? He's exerting himself, and he realizes that it is impossible. It is impossible to save Daniel. He racks his brains. He thinks of possibilities. How can I get him out of this? How can I save him? There's got to be a solution. There's got to be a way. And yet, there isn't. You can almost picture him scratching his head, the sweat beating on his brow as he really wants to try to figure out how to get around this law. But in the end, he can't. Now the leaders, they see Darius's, King Darius's response, and I'm sure right away there's this fear that starts to creep into them. Oh no, the king cares for Daniel. Is he not going to go through with the law? And so they jump in right away, and they want to bring him to reason. They say, listen, king, you passed this law. You cannot get around it. If you don't go through with this command, you will lose your authority as king. Everything that you write, every law that you write from now on would be void. You wouldn't be trusted. You would destroy the whole kingdom. You can't. You must throw Darius in the lion's den. You must do it. And so the irony in the story is that the king is bound tightly by the very law that he himself wrote into effect. A couple weeks ago, I saw The Lincoln Lawyer in the Dolla Theater in State College. And it's a fantastic movie. And in the movie, there is an attorney, a defense attorney, and he's being framed for murder. And it's, as the story kind of unfolds, the murderer actually used his gun. All evidence seems to point to this guy who's being framed for murder. And as the story kind of unfolds, there's even other more complicated situations compressed on top, to the point where it just seems like it's impossible for this character to get out. I remember I actually leaned over to Joanna at one point, and I was just full of giddiness. And I said, how in the world is this guy going to get out of this situation? Because it just seemed impossible. It seemed that there was no way that he would ever be able to do it. And the reason that I was giddy is because I know that good stories, the hero wins in the end. You know, that he is going to make it out somehow. And I was excited to see the brilliance of how he was going to work his way out of this impossible situation. And in this story, you know, I think we love those kind of stories where the hero comes up against insurmountable odds, where it seems like there's no way they'll be able to win in the end. But in this story, I'm sure the king was not as giddy as I was in anticipation of the results of Daniel's salvation. And even in our lives, we like seeing the story on the screen, experiencing, but in our own lives, man, we get tense when there's things we have to face, difficulties, impossibilities in our lives. So let's finish the story and see the resolution here. In verse 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. What I love is, even as we start reading this section, is King Darius. You see his heart again. As he sends Daniel into the lion's den, he says, Daniel, I'm going to be praying for you. And I know you trust in God. Continue to trust in him. He has the ability to save you. And he goes back to his place. to his palace, and he says, I don't want any wine. Take away the food. Take away the dancers. No entertainment tonight. I don't want any visitors. I'm going to pray. I want to fervently ask the Lord, the God of Daniel, to save him. And you kind of picture him the whole night groping and praying and seeking for God to save Daniel from this impossible situation. And I heard someone kind of describe this scene as two contrasts. That King Darius, he can't sleep a wink the whole night. He's up all night. When perhaps Daniel is sleeping like a baby in the lion's den. Maybe even has his head on the soft pillow of the mane of one of the lions as he sleeps. I don't know if that's true, because honestly, I wouldn't be able to sleep in that den even if I knew their mouths were strapped impossibly shut. I would not be able to sleep in the lion's den. And I want to make mention of one little detail that could be easily skipped in this story, and that's the detail of the king sealing Daniel in the lion's den with his signet ring. The signet ring was kind of like the king's signature. For us today, it would be the royal seal, and it's not royal, the president of the United States, the seal of the U.S. If you have any document that's written and has the seal of the U.S., whatever's written there has the backing and authority of the United States. And in our country, there's no greater seal to have. There's no greater authority to have the backing of. And so what we see in this passage is another side of the king. As much as the king wants to grant mercy, he wants to grant salvation to Daniel, he's incapable of doing it. He can't. And what we see on another side of Darius, King Darius here, is that he will be obedient to the law of his country, that he will be obedient to it, to the law of the Medes and the Persians. So with his signet ring, what we see is his resolute, this is the plan of action that should be taken. And he seals Daniel in there. And that seal told everybody that this is by authority of the king, authority of the nation of Babylon. No one should attempt to rescue Daniel. No one should even try to do it. But the story ends with a phenomenal work of God. What Darius couldn't do, God does. Darius couldn't get himself out of the mess he got himself into. But God miraculously saves Daniel. God does the impossible. The lion's mouths are shut. Daniel gets rescued. There's not a mark on him. The animals haven't even tried to scratch him. And then justice is served. God's justice reigns in the end. And so when the Israelites heard this story, when they sat down and they retold the story of Daniel and the lion's den, they were able to praise their God, a God who can do the impossible, who can go up against impossible odds and do things on their behalf. Now, this would have been so reassuring for the Israelites, because the Israelites were such an obstinate, sinful people. Now, that's why they were in the exile, is because they were so sinful. But even after the exile, they are still having trouble worshiping God. They're having trouble obeying God, putting him before the other things in their life. And so as they read this story, what they can catch a glimpse of is the fact that God can take a broken, sinful people and still use them. That he can take even the nation Israel, as broken and as corrupted as it is, and still bring salvation to the world. And that's his message to the Israelites then. And that's actually the same message for us. That you and I were broken people, and God can do the impossible to use you and I, the impossible to correct the issues in our life. And I want to draw just three quick connections with the gospel story and the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And the first is this. One thing that Darius faced is this problem between wanting to do justice. He wants to be just. And at the same time, he wants to grant mercy. But he couldn't do both. He couldn't be just and then let Daniel free. He couldn't do that. And he couldn't let Daniel go free, or else he wouldn't be just. And in the same situation, the gospel story, we are in that same predicament. God himself isn't bound by a frivolous law in the way Darius was bound by a frivolous law. But God is bound by his very nature of who he is. Our God is a God of love, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. So one thing that we know that's true of God is he will never commit one act of sin. If he did, he would cease to be righteous. He would cease, that quality of God would cease to be. If he ever was not all powerful, again, he would cease to be God. And so in essence, God is just. And that, he's bound by his nature to be just, which means, and this is a scary thought, every sin, every single sin in the world will be punished, will have to suffer. Every sin in the world. Now for us, as we think about that, that could be scary because, oh man, I think about my life, and I think about how sinful I am, and sometimes I stay awake at night, and I'm devastated by some of the sin that still clings onto my heart. And I cry aloud with Paul in Romans 7 when he says, who will release me from this body of death? And I sense this often as I want God to release me from the sins that I'm plagued with. The sin of being dissatisfied in God. The sin of coveting what others have. And the lust for more material possessions. All these things cling to me. And so when I hear that God is going to justly pay every sin, and he has to in order for him to be just, and be fair, he has to pay every sin. And yet at the same time, I know that God loves me and he cares for me and he wants to save me. He's in that same kind of predicament. How can God be both just and be both merciful at the same time? Because we know that the penalty of sin is death. And death, well, that's the end. So how can he save us from this impossible situation? If he punishes us, then we die without hope of ever being with God. But if he forgives us, then he ceases to be a just God. And that's where the gospel kind of comes in. Where Darius, this is the second connection, where Darius was so anguished and so agitated over the salvation of Daniel, so is Jesus as he thinks about saving his own people. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus in his anguish, moments away from being betrayed, hours away from dying on the cross, we see him in utter desperation, and he sweats drops of blood. He's in that much of an agitated state. But this is where he's different from Darius. Darius, the reason Darius was so worked up was because he was powerless and incapable of doing anything to save Daniel. Now, in Jesus' situation, he's not worked up because the situation is impossible. The reason that he's so agitated is because the price of saving his people was going to cost him so dearly. It was going to cost him so much, his very life. And that's why we see him saying, Father, take this cup away from me. Please, if there's any other way, let's do that. Now, the answer is, there is no other way. For Jesus and for the Father and the Son to save us from our sins, he has to do the impossible. In order to keep the lion's jaw from breaking our bones, Christ's body has to be crushed by the teeth of justice. In order to save us from being sealed in a lion's den, Jesus must be sealed in a tomb. Jesus has conquered death for us by dying in our place. The lion's mouth is now forever shut. And it's only been shut to us because it's been closed on Jesus in our place. So Jesus asks, is there any other way to rescue man? And the Father responds deliberately, in order to do the impossible, you must die on the cross on behalf of your people. It is only in that act that God can be both just and merciful at the same time. He's merciful because he pours out righteousness and forgiveness to us, which is so great. And at the same time, he is just. Because as those sins are forgiven, they're not just waved away. They're not waved away. They're paid for. Every single sin paid for and accounted for. The penalty for all of them soaked in on the life of Christ. And the last connection I want to draw from this story to the gospel and for us is that all this was done by the design and the will of the Father. There's two verses I want to look at that illustrate that this was God's divine plan from the beginning. In Isaiah 53, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And in Acts, this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So even though it was these godless men who put Jesus to death, what happens here is God, again, peels back what's going on and says, I am the one who determined this. I am the one who was pleased to crush my son, who was pleased, and it was my will to see Jesus die and be put into a tomb. So in the same way that Darius, with his seal, with his authority, goes forward with what goes on, God seals Christ in the tomb according to his plan, according to his purpose, and according to his will. From the moment that Adam first sinned, God knew that to save the sinful people, he would have to do the impossible. And that to do that, he would have to send his son to die on the cross on our behalf. And so even in this Old Testament story, you can already sense that you and I can really capture all the essences of the gospel, of Jesus dying on our behalf. And we can be thankful and praise, be overwhelmed with praise at what God has done on our behalf, especially at times when we feel like we're in exile. You know, when life is so hard, when life is so difficult, you and I can take comfort that God not only can do the impossible for us, but has done the impossible on our behalf. And we can praise him for that. And he's worthy of being trusted in any difficult situation that we go into. That's what I want my heart to resonate in. That's what I want for us to be able to do. And so let me just pray in praise to our Father. Lord, you're so good. And Lord, we are overwhelmed by how much that you've paid for us. Lord, the lengths and the depths really shows us how much you loved us and you cared for us. Lord, the fact that your son was sent to the cross, that he endured such pain on our behalf, and Lord, to even experience the turning of the Father's face away. So we praise you. We praise you for being so powerful to do the impossible. Lord, for being able to save a wretched sinner like me, Lord, and to pay my behalf and to change my life. Lord, I pray that we would be transformed. Would you allow the gospel to work in and through each of us? And we give you all the praise and the glory. You are amazing. Amen.